Charles of Condon was a legendary French tightrope walker. So legendary that he's often referred to simply as the Great Condon. He is most well known for crossing Niagara Falls on a tightrope that was just 8 centimetres wide, 340 metres long, and suspended 49 metres above the raging waters below, quite equivalent to a 14-storey building. He first completed this American crossing on the 30th of June, 1859, and followed it up, just as that was Morena, by a series of ever more spectacular feats. He went across blindfolded, he went across in a sack, he went across standing on a chair, and apparently on one occasion he stopped in the middle of the crossing to cook himself an omelet on a little stove. Now, I don't know how you might find that mainly amazing, because I don't find many blokes who can make themselves an omelette in their own kitchen, and mind up on the cycle. But the story is told that after completing these amazing crossings, Longdon got a wheelbarrow, and he walked across pushing his empty wheelbarrow in front of him. The crowd were watching, they were cheering, he did it amazingly well. He comes back to the cell of the tightrope again, and he says, "Who thinks I can do that, pushing someone else?" Of course, they all cheer. They all say, "Yeah, we think you can do it. We just watch you do all these amazing things." They say, "Well, then, who wants to do it?" Not a single person stepped forward. Have you decided you can trust someone? Have you decided you can trust someone? All quite different, aren't we? I mean, I think some of us here, maybe we say we're quite naturally trusting. Someone new comes into our life, we'd probably say, "Fair enough, I'll take you at your word. I'll trust you." Maybe until, you know, they might not keep their word for you. Some of us might be naturally a bit more suspicious, a bit less trusting. Perhaps we're open to new people, but they've got to earn our trust. They've got to show us why we can trust them. And often we might trust certain professionals or certain people in certain roles, aren't we? Like we're thinking about in the kids' hall this morning. Maybe you trust that firefighter to get you out of that burning building. Or that doctor if you're sick. Well, in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at part of Matthew's Gospel, or the books of the Bible that document Jesus' life on earth for us. And in the passage we're looking at in Matthew today, Jesus first shows us something really important about his identity. And then we see what can happen when people trust him because of it. If you've got your Bible, we're on page 974. It'd be great to keep your Bible open as we look at the verses together. And there's also an outline on the back of the service sheet, just a couple of points, some space for notes if you'd like to take. I've got two things to help us see where we're going today. Here's the first one. This is the first half of the passage, but about verses 14 to 17. Jesus is God's promised King. Jesus is God's promised King. Our passage starts with John the Baptist's followers asking Jesus a question. Why did Jesus' disciples not fast? You see, the John the Baptist's followers, the Pharisees, the religious authority figures of the day, they were doing it. So why were Jesus' followers? Fasting had always had a place in the Bible. For, you know, a time when you're focused on God. So, you know, surely Jesus' followers should be doing too. Well, Jesus' answer in verse 15 is a little bit cryptic. He says this: "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Jesus referring to himself as a bridegroom makes seem a little strange, particularly because he doesn't appear to be at a wedding or have a bride with him. But for those people like these guys, who knew their Bibles really well, it was a really significant thing to say. The whole story of the Bible is basically about God revealing his promised King, who is going to come and rescue his people. The image of a bride and groom is used in several different places to show us both the closeness and the permanence of the relationship between Jesus and God's people. the groom, and the bride. And now here is Jesus using this very image to claim the identity for himself as God's promised king. A few weeks ago, Wendy and I went to a wedding of a couple of friends of mine from university. It was a long drive down south. Long drive. But it was very worth it to see them and share their special day together. I think most of us here will do it away at some point, won't we? And it's a great day, it's like a great celebrations of two people coming together with God to spend the rest of their married life together. And a big part of that day is food, isn't it? And I have to say, this day would not even disappoint Jacob in terms of how much food he brought to them. I mean, there was refreshments when we arrived, there was refreshments again after the service, there was drinks when we got to the reception venue. This barbecue for the wedding breakfast that had the most food I've ever seen. So many different kinds of meat, so much food. There was so much left over, you couldn't have possibly left hungry. It's just impossible. And just in case that wasn't enough, the world's largest selection of cheese and biscuits came out for the evening celebration, the world's largest wedding cake. And even though we left pretty late, there was still plenty of food left out on the tables. A wedding day with a bridegroom is the opposite of a fast, isn't it? It's a feast to celebrate a great occasion. So Jesus' disciples, they're not fasting because it would be about as appropriate as having hungry guests on a wedding day. Jesus being on earth is such a significant event that even what we call our years is defined around when he came, isn't it? They're either BC for before Christ or AD for after his death. And Jesus makes these points in verses 16 and 17. As he explains the significance of this new year. Follow the verse 16. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. I mean, if you're in a car here, you're not able to sew a patch onto anything, but you might know that if you put a pair of jeans in a really hot wash, they're not going to be the same size as they were before. You can't mix old and new fabrics. But also, here's a nice analogy about wine. Look at verse 17. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Anyone here keeping wine and wine skin similar? Most of us have moved on to glass bottles now, in corks or screw top or whatever, I don't know about that. But in those days, it was all about tanned animal skin. And apparently, new wine had to go in new wine skins, because as it fermented and expanded, the old wine skins just didn't have any give to them. They were dispersed, they couldn't handle the pressure. And the new skins, they would stretch, and they could cope with the new wine inside them. Jesus' scriptures are showing us that this is a time for a new relationship with God's promised kingdom. So it would be foolish to go back and try and mix in some of the old ways. So Jesus, by calling himself the bridegroom, is claiming to be God's promised king, the right on earth to bring God's people back to him. But how should we respond to this? Well, the next part of the passage gives us some clues. So the first half of the passage we were thinking about Jesus being God's promised king, and the second half shows us this. We should have faith in him. We should have faith in him. Before Jesus finally finished speaking, when he's interrupted by the first of two people who desperately needs help. I looked at verse 18. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her, and she will live." I don't know what you make of this man. He's a local ruler. He's obviously quite a confident bloke. He walks straight up to Jesus, even when he's still talking, and directly asks him to come to his house. It's on the way to the ruler's house that we meet the second person who wants Jesus to come. I don't look at verse 20. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. This lady's quite the opposite of the ruler, isn't she? Instead of striding up to Jesus face to face, she creeps up quietly behind him, trying his name first. Her suffering from the 12 years of bleeding, probably a gynecology problem, would have made her a social outcast. Ceremony and pain, and not to mention the personal burden of such a warm condition, and probably the rapid tiredness that would come from being so anemic because of this. These two people, in some ways, they come to Jesus very differently, don't they? But in one striking way, they were exactly the same. Another way he swapped it, as we've read it earlier. They both had the absolute faith that Jesus could help them. Verse 18 again from the ruler, and he said, "But come, put your hand on her, and she will live." Or verse 21 from the woman, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." They both recognized that Jesus was God's promised king. And so naturally, having power over all creation, he'd be able to solve both of these problems in an instant, just simply by laying on his hands. No matter how desperate the situation seemed from a human point of view. But Jesus makes it pretty clear about the faith, doesn't he? In verse 22, for the woman, "Take heart, daughter," he says, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from her wounds. They may have come very differently, but their common faith is both focused not on themselves, but on who Jesus is and the power that he had to help them. Their faith came even before these miracles had been done. They already knew who he was, and they already trusted him. I think the healing of the ruler's daughter is even more dramatic, isn't it? It wasn't enough he already healed the woman on the way. By the time he gets to the ruler's house, the mourning process is in full swing. Parents got the flutes out, the crowd, everyone's there. This girl is definitely dead. And yet, do you see what he said to them? He walked in. Verse 24. He said, "Go away. This girl is not dead. But see." I mean, I think that's one way to make an entrance to the mourning family, isn't it? I mean, I don't imagine Andy often says that when he goes on a funeral visit or get hounded out of the village. And I think in some way Jesus is pretty well dead, so avoid an angry mob, isn't he? Instead of something that would be laughed at. But sure enough, just as with the woman bleeding, all it needed was a touch of his hand. And she got up, just as if she actually had been sleeping. This was as miraculous then for those people as it is for us today. Verse 26 says, "The news of this spread throughout all the region." So, how do you decide to impress them? When you naturally trust him or not, Jesus has given us absolutely no reason to doubt him, but every reason to trust him. He tells us that he's God's promised king, and then he proves it by demonstrating his awesome power of creation. He used to help two people who came to him in faith. If you call yourself a Christian this morning, can I say that the Christian life is as simple as that? Coming to Jesus and trusting, just as the ruler and the woman did. These works, these miracles are amazing, but his biggest crowning work was dying a death on the cross, so that his perfect life might be given for us, so all our sins might be paid for, and we could be right again with God. And then he rose again 3 days later to prove to us that it did work. He is the king. And he's God's promise. But I think perhaps most of us here this morning already count ourselves as following Jesus. Maybe with a nervous type, like the woman. Maybe with a confident, like the ruler, when speaking to Jesus. Yet wouldn't we all say that there are areas of our lives in which we're not completely trusting Jesus? Some things perhaps we feel we should just keep away from him. Because maybe he doesn't quite know best. Or it's just too big to trust him. Some way in which we're like the crowd watching Charles Lumley, we recognise that he's powerful, but we don't quite trust him for something. Maybe it's money, maybe we're not 100% sure that Jesus will always provide for us.
We're worried we're not going to have enough.
When we hear him say, give money to the poor, we think, that's a crazy idea, afford money for myself. Maybe it's our family and friends who don't really know Jesus. They haven't been able to tell them, we worry about their reaction. Maybe at work we rely on our own performance to keep our job, rather than trusting that Jesus is the king in that situation as well. But what about when ourselves or our family are faced with ill health? Do we trust modern medicine to save us from that situation? Jesus gave his own life. Or just to be topical for a moment, what about the result of the EU referendum? And whether, no matter what side we're on, we might recognise the huge uncertainty ahead. The need to build relationships, not just with our own, but with the world. Even with something that big, can we really trust that Jesus is the King over that? Well, I think Jesus has shown us today that he is God's King. We can and should have faith in him, no matter what the situation. Even when, as it did for the ruler of the woman, it seemed completely hopeless from a human point of view. Things might not always turn out how we'd like them to. But God's kingdom is eternal. And without us, everything else. So isn't it right that we trust him with everything now? In our day-to-day life? Let's pray now. And ask for us to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Just calm your word. We have to read together this morning. We thank you for having shown us that Jesus is required. And we thank you for showing us that we can trust him in any situation. Please help us to do that this week as we live out our daily lives from the family. In his name we pray. Amen.